I hope that amongst the busyness of this weekend, of family and friends visiting, of preparing meals, of having students come home from school for the weekend, of the fair and all that that entails, I hope that you've managed to take some time to just pause and think about what you're thankful for. All over online and social media, there's all sorts of questions. What are you thankful for? And people posting things that they're thankful for. I think it's important that we do this, not just once a year, but all the time. Every time we state out loud those things that we are thankful for, we're reminded to be thankful. Our whole attitude towards life is impacted by the things that we speak out loud. And so I hope that you've taken time or will take time to share with people around you the things that you're thankful for. Things like your family, things like the job that you have, the food that you have on your table and in your fridges and freezers and in your cupboards, the shelter, the fact that you have a house or some kind of shelter to live in, the fact that we live in a country where we can come to a place like this, free of any kind of fear, to worship our God together. All sorts of things that there are to be thankful for. And as I was thinking about the fact that it's Thanksgiving, I was also wondering how often we pause on the Thanksgiving weekend and actually declare ourselves to be thankful for what Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection. Is that something that comes out of our mouths sitting around a table filled with food and beautiful decorations and the people that we love or at least tolerate at holidays? I'm not saying anything about my family. Are we thankful for what Jesus Christ did? Or is it just one of those things, like the fact that we have a front door to walk in at the end of the day and we have a bed to sleep in, that we kind of just take for granted? Many of us in this room have spent much of our lives somehow connected with the church, somehow connected with Christianity and with faith, and we maybe, it's just kind of old hat. Yeah, we know about Jesus. He died for my sins on the cross. And sometimes we maybe pause to think about what that really means. We think, yes, and he was resurrected. And isn't it great? We have an empty cross, not a cross with somebody hanging on it, that God raised Jesus. Are we thankful for that? And are we thankful for it in a way that isn't just a passing comment that we make, but impacts us deep within ourselves, that shapes the way that we live our lives, that affects us in our awe for God and for what he has done, the fact that he loved us so much that he wasn't happy to leave us separated from him or even separated from each other, but from the beginning of time itself, that God has been around and about the work of reconciling human beings to himself and to each other, that's what God is about. It's very simple, really. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's love the Lord your God, live reconciled to God because he's made that possible, and love your neighbor because we can live reconciled to each other because, again, Jesus Christ made that possible. From the very, almost the very, very beginning itself, that's what God has been about. The Apostle Paul was filled with amazement at God. It never left him. It's in every single letter that he wrote, that whether we know for sure he wrote it or we think probably he wrote it, it's in all of those letters. There's this sense at some point in every one of their letters where we get a sense of Paul being amazed at Jesus and amazed at what Jesus did for him himself. See, Paul knew that before he met Jesus, what was he doing? He was riding around, leading posses of people to go arrest, crucify, flog, imprison, do whatever he could to stop the Christian movement. He was killing people. He was on a righteous crusade, and he was destroying lives, ripping families apart, and he thought it was all for good. And he was amazed that God could love him so much, somebody who had caused deaths and mutilations and pain and suffering in countless numbers of people, that God would love a guy like that enough to actually call him to himself, reconcile him to himself. And not only that, but also say, and by the way, Paul, you're the one I'm going to use to spread this whole message about Jesus to the Gentiles. You're the key person that I'm going to use so that my whole plan can come into being. Because God's plan We read about it in Ephesians as God's plan being the bringing together of two groups that are completely at odds with each other, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are just everybody who's not Jewish. But they represent everything that stands between us and our fellow human beings. They represent the Jews and Gentiles, that cultural difference stands between us as race stands between us, as color stands between us, as education stands between us, as any of those kind of things stand between us and cause us to not associate or at its very best to kind of ignore each other, at its worst to declare war on each other, to harm each other. All those things that separate us are captured in this idea of Jews and Gentiles coming together. If God hadn't pointed at Paul and said, go declare about Christ to the Gentiles, God's plan was, it just wasn't there. Because the whole plan involved taking these two groups and bringing them to one. Paul was astounded that he was the guy chosen to do that. To the day he died, he could not believe that God would look upon him who he called himself one of the least of these. That God would look at somebody who was a murderer, who was a self-righteous lyncher. He couldn't believe that God would look at somebody like him and say, I have this task for the kingdom that you are not going to believe how important and how huge this task is. You're going to declare Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And as you preach it and as you declare it and as you meet with people and tell them what I have done, they're going to become one new humanity, one new people who represent my kingdom, who represent the restoration of creation after everything that's gone wrong. Paul was amazed to the day he died by this. And I wonder if we are awed by God or amazed by God. I wonder if we're amazed or awed by the work that he has done in the world or in our own lives. Or is it just, yeah, whatever, I go to church and I'm probably better because of him, but whatever. Or are we truly awed by the fact that God looked upon us and said, you're going to be my daughter, or you're going to be my son. And you can't even dream big enough to capture the dreams that I have for your life. Are we awed by that? Do we even believe it? Do we count it as a privilege that we get to do things for God? Or do we just see it as obligation and duty? Because Paul, he saw it as a privilege. He couldn't believe that he got to go around traveling the world, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He couldn't believe that he got to go to prison, be flogged, and all the things that went with being in prison in the first century. He saw even that as being a privilege because of the witness it was for Christ. When you show up here on a Monday night to help with first serving, to feeding people, is that a privilege that you get to do this? That you get to help feed hungry people in our community? When you show up to tell a story or in Godly Play, or you show up to help our and look after our kids in the nursery, is that a privilege, something that you are honored that God allows you to do for his kingdom? Or is it just your duty, something that you have to do? The fact that you get to open a Bible that you can read in your own language and hear God speak to you from it, are you awed by that? Or is it just old hat? Are we awed by God anymore? I think we need to reclaim that. I think we need to remember what our lives would be like if God had not done what he'd done. It stretches the imagination because we've lived with it for so long. Paul was awed. He wrote this to the Ephesians, although I am the very least of all the saints, he'd always carried that sense of unworthiness, that he was not the best and the brightest. He was the last one God should have picked. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, this opportunity was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. those unfathomable, almost impossible to comprehend riches that come with Christ. It's through Christ. It's the fact that we are with Christ in his death and in his resurrection that we can stand before the throne of God, that we can have God Almighty's ear and talk to him and hear back from him. Grace, glory, all that belong to the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of that becomes ours as well. These are the boundless riches of Christ that Paul is talking about. Although I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery that's hidden for ages in God who created all things. What was the plan? Essentially, God's masterpiece of reconciliation. This is what God has been about from the beginning. In the very, very beginning, there was perfect harmony between Adam and Eve and between them and God. There were no rifts, no chasms. It was perfect in all of its wholeness together. And then we know the story that sin entered and everything broke apart. Men and women became separated from each other. And things like shame and guilt and all sorts of things got in the way. And people and God became ripped apart and separated from each other. And from that very moment, God has been about bringing us all back together. A master plan of reconciliation that started right in the very beginning, that worked through the call of the Jewish people to be set apart, that happened when Christ was plucked out of the Jewish people to become the Messiah of all people, that then becomes the bringing together of all types of people on the planet, Jews and Gentiles, but everything else as well. This is God's master plan. The mystery that's been hidden, that nobody quite knew what it was that God was up to in all of this. And now it's suddenly been revealed. Why? So that through the church, this is the verse, it's verse 10 in Ephesians 3. This is the verse that really gets to me. It starts this way, so that through the church. So what does Paul think the church is? There's two things the church is. We think of going to church. We think of us being the church. The church, first and foremost, is everyone who is connected with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realm around Jesus Christ. It's men and women joined to Christ and therefore fellow members of Christ's body. There's this kind of almost mythic, heavenly kind of size of this, that there's something that happens outside of the here and now, that on a spiritual level, the church is everybody and anybody who's connected with Christ, that has gathered together, that has stood with Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. But it's more than that. You see, because we are all connected with Christ, because I am a sister of Christ and you are a brother of Christ or a sister of Christ, that makes us brothers and sisters of each other. That's what unites us. Jesus Christ is the one that makes us related to each other, whether we like each other or not. That's the fact, is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one body. We are one new humanity. And the church is that, but it's also that manifesting itself in the here and now. It's right that families should want to get together and worship God together. It's right that your kids should want to come home at Christmas and Thanksgiving for more than just the meals and the free laundry and the Christmas presents. It's right that we should want to gather together. Now, we know the reality is we live in a broken world and there are lots of broken families, and sometimes we don't want to get together with our families. We know that that's a reality. But in God's perfect kingdom, in the reconciled wholeness of humanity, we gather together. And that reconciliation that's a kingdom of God-sized thing is present here in the four walls of this place today. Among us, that we represent, we manifest this greater truth of all human beings reconciled to each other and with God. Paul writes, so that through the church, and here's a really important thing for us to remember. It's not about what the church does. It's not about how many meals we serve, how many refugee families we sponsor, how many coats we give away. It's not about how many times we meet for worship. It's not about what we do with our kids or what we don't do with our kids or whether we have scouts or we have pioneer clubs or whatever it is we do. It's not about anything that we do. It's just about who we are. So that through the church, just the church being this new community, just being the church, what? The wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church, just us being reconciled human beings, reconciled to each other, because of our unifying Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection. The powers and authorities that Paul's referring to are, again, on that kind of spiritual realm, the powers and authorities of the heavenly realms. We have this idea of there being this cosmic war between good and evil. It shows up in all the epic literature of all cultures from the beginning of time, that there is good and there is evil and they're at war with each other. As Christians, we believe that through Christ, through his death, the war was over. That God won the war. That in fact, it was never a fair fight because God is always going to win. Now, as is always the case with war, even though the end has been declared, the winner has been declared, there's still little things that go on, fights and battles here and there, the death throes, if you will, of the war that's going on. What the church provides is a tangible reminder to those powers and authorities that the war is over. That every time those who were against God look at the church, what do they see? They see that their end is near. They see that God has won, that Christ has conquered, that reconciliation has happened, that nothing can keep us apart from each other or from God anymore. You're sitting there looking at me like you're going, Elaine, I don't know what church you're part of. I don't know what church you're thinking of. This is the truth. Over and over in Scripture, we're reading from Ephesians, but it shows up in all over the place in Scripture. This is the church, not by the way that we feed the poor or clothe the naked or shelter the homeless, just simply by being the church, a gathering together of disparate groups of very different kinds of people, all unified by Jesus Christ. Just being that is a warning signal to anybody who would oppose God that God has already won and they are defeated. That's what the church is. The powers look at the church. They look at us and they know that they cannot win. Now I imagine the people reading this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. They knew that Paul was, it was towards the end of his life. He was in prison. He'd likely been beaten. He didn't have a lot to eat. It was cold. It was dank. He was probably ill being in there. They were probably wondering if God really was triumphant. If a guy like Paul found himself in prison, is God really in control? Has God really actually won this war? Or is this just a line we're being sold? And I think we have the same wonderings, not so much about Paul, we didn't know Paul, but look around the world. We look at things like the horrors going on in so many parts of our world. The way that women and children are being treated in different parts of the world, that the millions of refugees fleeing their countries with nothing but the clothes on their backs because of war and hate and ugliness in our world. The challenges people in our own communities, in the relative safety of a country like ours, face, especially if they're fighting mental illness or even significant physical illness, trying to get through to get the health and the care that they need. We look at the world around us and we look at the suffering of people that we know and people that we don't know alike. And we maybe wonder the same kind of things that the Ephesians wondered when they heard from Paul. Is the war really over? Did God actually win? Because I look around and it sure doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't look like God is triumphant. Is it really over? And Paul writes this letter to say to them and to say to us, yes, God is triumphant. How do we know? Look at the church. That's what Paul says. How do you know it's over? Look at the church. In this local group of people who come from diverse backgrounds and generations, who were under and over educated people, who were rich and poor and in between, who were conservatives, liberals, NDP, and Green Party, who are union organizers and management, who were Baptist, United, Catholic, Reformed, Mennonite, and agnostics. Look at all of this diversity just in our own pews, and there's so much more. And there is unity that can only be explained by the presence of Christ's Spirit at work reconciling us to each other as we have been reconciled to God. That's what the church is. A community of different people united and on task together, serving Christ and serving God together. It's an extraordinary thing. How many of us will sit around our dinner tables and when asked what we are thankful for, say we are thankful that we get to be part of the church. That we get to be part of the visible reminder to the powers and the authorities on the spiritual realm and here on earth that God has won. Because as part of a church, that's what you are. You are a reminder to anybody who would claim that God has not been triumphant, that Christ's death and resurrection didn't matter. By being the church, we show the lie to that belief. And so Paul follows up and he writes these words, and I want to read them for you as well. It's a prayer to the people. He writes, I pray, therefore, given all of this, that you may not lose heart for my sufferings for you. We would say, I pray that you may not lose heart over the suffering in the world all around you. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant that you be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you would have the power to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you would know the kind of love of Christ that can't be known because it's so huge. Why? So that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a prayer being said to the Ephesians, but also, I believe, being prayed over us thousands of years later. The same prayer. I pray that you would not lose heart over the sufferings. I pray that you would be strengthened in your inner being with power through God's Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you would have the power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge so that you could be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray.